Lord, I just ask that your word that you have stored for us, you've preserved for us, and now you've given us a banquet table. You've given us a nourishing word already. May we receive it with grace, O Lord. May it go deep into our hearts and just settle there, knowing that it won't return void. And we thank you that you're so generous with your bounty towards us. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you, Lord God, for so great a salvation. May we not neglect it, O God. We praise you for your abundant provision. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. The letters Jesus sent, number two. So we're working into a series. Now, it's been delayed. I haven't spoken in two Sundays, so maybe a little out of sync today. You get in your groove, then you get out of your groove. And I'm a groove person, so when I get out of my routine, that's not the best thing in the world for someone like me. But anyway, be that as it may, second part of this series, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus sends out seven different letters, or epistles as they were called, to seven different local churches. And, of course, if Jesus sent a letter to you, you knew undeniably it was from Jesus. You'd pay attention. And Jesus' purpose to analyze, to give perspective on each of these seven churches. And I had the map up 3 weeks ago. There's seven different churches in Asia Minor. And the first local church that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2, just to review for a moment, is the church of Ephesus. And perhaps the most important message for Christians is found in that short little letter that Jesus had sent to the church of Ephesus. And it involved the concern of drift. And his very sharp words, you've abandoned your first love. Christians tend to drift. We all tend to drift. Would to God it was just natural for us to be oriented towards the Lord. He gives us a spirit. He gives us a church. He gives us the Bible. But there still is a pull. There's like a gravitational pull, a first nature, if you will, that just weighs us back. And we have to continue to move. We have to continue to draw near. And he'll draw near to us. And Church of Ephesus had failed in that. They were a discerning group. They were a working group, but they had abandoned the first love. And so Jesus goads them, basically. He tells them, now look, you know, get back to the first works, lest I remove your candlestick. And so I know that got their attention, certainly gets my attention, because those messages to those seven churches have application to all of us to some extent, hence the series. And so the letters Jesus sent, part two. Now, today, if the Church of Ephesus, the theme was on drift, today's about suffering. And so I'm sure we can all relate to some extent. And yet, at the same time, a thought can come forth, another message on suffering. You know, one of the accusations that non-Christians can hurl at Christians is that your religion is just a crutch. It's just a coping mechanism. And you all get together to kind of use God and the things of the Bible as a coping mechanism or a crutch. I agree to some extent. I mean, hey, we're in a groaning world. The Bible says pretty clearly that the earth is groaning, waiting for the revelation of Jesus and his sons and daughters to reclaim the earth, to get it back to what it once was. I mean, it is a suffering world. It's under decay. You got sickness, you got sin, violence, and then ultimately death. And so, yeah, Christianity is in many respects a way to help me cope with the suffering world, but I could hurl it back at the non-Christian as though you don't have coping mechanisms, you know, addictions, materialism, desire for glory and power and control. We all are coping in some way or another. I just think Christianity is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, yeah, another suffering message. But we need it periodically. And I hate to put a damper here the beginning, but if you're not currently in a trial, you will be. Suffering, affliction, perils, there's plenty of opportunities to experience what the church Jesus is about to address was experiencing. Now, let's get a quick take on sufferings in general, then we'll get to the church and the letter Jesus sent here. Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Sufferings are imminent. This present time or this present age is marked by sufferings. This whole existence until we get to heaven is a valley overshadowed by death. There's difficulty aplenty. The Apostle Paul does not deny it. He experienced plenty of it. He didn't try to rebuke it away. He just saw it in a larger context. He said, I reckon that these sufferings that characterize the present world, the present order, are really incomparable to the glory. The glory that is coming will so outshine the shadowy suffering, the difficulties of this present age, that it brought him hope. Now, Jesus summed it up like this. When he was on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, two forlorn disciples who did not quite know who he was at the time after his resurrection, Jesus said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to have entered into his glory?" And so this is the New Testament perspective up front on suffering in general. Now, in this second of seven letters that Jesus sent in the book of Revelation, he addresses a suffering church, and the first focus is on him. Jesus is the eternal one, Revelation 2:8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and last who died and who came to life." Now let's consider Jesus. And by the way, if you're tracking, if you're looking at all seven of these churches going in advance, you'll find in every one of them the first focus is on who Jesus is. And there's a different dimension, a different characteristic of the author to each of these. And so he opens up this second letter, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and last who died and came to life." Now, Jesus is described here. He describes himself as the one who is there from start to finish. Now, as we're going to see, this is a church that's experiencing adversity in many respects. But he encourages them up front. "Look at me. I am the first and the last," or as he says elsewhere, "the Alpha and the Omega. And I'm always with you from start to finish." This is a great promise we have. Of course, Paul picked up on this in Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. There's a lot of non-commitment in this world. A lot of people fail to follow through on their word. In fact, I find that to be pretty much the preponderance of the day and age, is that there's very little commitment, very little follow through. You just can't trust and count on hardly anybody. But Jesus, he never leaves us or forsakes us. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I am the first and the last." And he also says here, if you're looking at Revelation 2:8 here, "who died and came to life." Very encouraging here. Jesus experienced the full gamut of human suffering. Now, for the deity to become human was suffering in and of itself. But he didn't come and live as a king, but he came and he experienced every difficulty, every form of suffering. He endured hostility from sinners and dealt with the human condition. Now, he never sinned. He never failed. He perfectly went through the human experience. And then he even yielded or gave himself over to the worst case scenario. Now, from the natural perspective, let me ask you, from the natural perspective, what is the worst case scenario? Death. Death, see, I'm talking to a lot of Christians, so Christians kind of view death differently, but just taking it naturally. You know, you can go through a lot of things, but at the end of the day, if you can say, well, we're still alive, then, you know, we've made it. Well, death is the worst case scenario. And so Jesus subjected himself, he yielded himself to the worst case scenario being death itself, and he came to life. And so up front, eyes on me first. Now, I know you're suffering, church. And I know that today, within the sound of my voice, there's a good percentage of people that are experiencing suffering in some degree. Maybe you're experiencing overlapping trials, and it just seems like you almost get through one and another comes, and you know, it's like, man, I can't deal with one more thing. If one more thing happens, I don't know what I'm going to do. And sometimes it's chronic and serial, if you will. But Jesus' message to us is the same to them. Look to me first. I'm the first and the last, and I've experienced all those things just like you have. I mean, read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was a figure of shame and reproach. In every way, Jesus struggled and suffered. Now we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is with us from start to finish, and he's experienced every degree of suffering possible. Now, from eyes on Jesus to his eyes on the church, let's get God's perspective on the church, the suffering church here in Revelation. Revelation 2:9, he goes on to say, I know your tribulation, that is pressure, and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus analyzes this church, and he puts forth the facts, if you will. The first set of facts is that you are indeed troubled. You're tried. You're struggling. Now, let's look at this. I know your tribulation. In the Greek, the word for tribulation is phlipsis, which means pressure. Probably a contemporary way of understanding that would be stress. I know you're stressed, and I know right now you're economically challenged. You're resource challenged. You're troubled, and you're poor. And then on top of it all, as we continue on in Revelation 2:9, and the slander of those who say they are Jews. And so they're dealing not only with internal issues of the pressure they're going through in life and the poverty. And how many saints these days are struggling? They're dealing with stresses and pressures in this world that is so anti-Christ and hostile. And then as we see the economies of the world faltering and you go to the grocery store and you see the prices go up, 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 and the packages get smaller and smaller. And it just seems like there's more and more resource challenging that's going on. Well, this church was struggling big time. The Church of Ephesus might not have been struggling this way. Church of Ephesus was a prosperous place of commerce, but the church at Smyrna, they're struggling, and the saints, they're going through the stress, and then on top of it, they're being slandered. Check this out here in 2:9. Not only internal pressures and poverty, but it says, and the slander of those, somebody say slander. The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Now the Lord opened this up to me in such a rich way. And these Jews, now, the New Testament perspective is that there is the natural seed of Abraham, the natural Jew, and then there is the Israel of God, that is the saints that by faith, Jew and Gentile alike, they come to Abraham and they become what is a more true Jew. Not to take away from the Jewishness of the first group, but there's this more ideal Jew, what God always intended. Now, the natural Jewish perspective of the day was that if people struggle, if people are troubled, if they're suffering, it must have something to do with their character. Obviously, they've done wrong, so they're receiving wrong. A very, you know, it's logical in some respects, sowing and reaping, but it doesn't factor in the larger reality or complexity of life that we find ourselves in. Now, this may remind some of us of Job and his three friends. You see, the whole book of Job, in many respects, is about the big why question. If you're such a good man, which he was, even God said he was blameless, why? Why are you struggling? Well, the three friends had their easy answer. Ah, you have secret sin. You have hidden sin. You've done something, Job, and so these bad things have happened to you. You see, this is the elementary, shallow way of looking at how life happens, how good and evil are allocated. And that's what these saints are experiencing here. They're receiving slander or accusations from some that if your God is so good, if you have been saved and delivered, then why are you experiencing all this stress? Why are you so poor? It's one thing to be going through all these things, but then when you've got the slander, and look what Jesus says. They say they are Jews and are not. They haven't become the adopted seed of Abraham and by faith. But they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, what's the synagogue of Satan? Is this the first century version of the occult? Not at all. A synagogue of Satan. Satan merely means accusation. In other words, it's just a bunch of accusers, a bunch of judges that look down their noses. It's like they don't have enough time to do anything important, so they sit there and they judge and they slander and they accuse. And wouldn't you know, when you're going through real hard times and you're struggling, you know, it's enough to be bombarded internally, but then the external accusations, when people start to point the finger, and you'll even point the finger at yourself. You'll even allow Satan a little entry level. You know, if your God's so good and you've done the right things and you've been faithful, you've been patient, you know, you've brought in the tithe, you haven't held issues, you've forgiven people. If you've done the right things, then why are you going through these things? See, that's what Satan loves, and he also has people that's kind of like their hobby, to look down on other people. And it can even happen in the church. Even within a local church fellowship, there can be those harsh, judgmental critics that have got it down to a fine science. You know, do wrong, receive wrong. Oh, you're suffering? It must be because you've done wrong. You're not spiritual enough. If you were spiritual like us, then you wouldn't be receiving, you wouldn't be going through all of this suffering. And this is, Jesus sees this church. He sees his precious saints. They're under the stress, and they are resource deficient. And then on top of it, you've got the accusations. Now, although the sundry difficulties are apparent, from God's perspective, they are rich. I want to show you some of the greatest, one of the greatest encouraging passages here in the New Testament, found in Revelation 2:9. Look at this again. I know your tribulation, you're under a lot of pressure, and your poverty, but look at this little note. But you are rich. Awesome thing here. What we have here is we've got two different versions or perspectives. We've got the natural perspective or version, which is the facts on the ground. Jesus does not deny that they are under tribulation. As a matter of fact, he guaranteed it in John 16:33. In this world you shall have tribulation. The Greek word, philipsis, stress, pressure. In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus does not deny their tribulation or their poverty. He acknowledges that it is real in the natural, and they are being slandered. But he also has another perspective. God always has the wider view, if you will. And there's this supernatural perspective that you're actually the rich ones. You're actually the elite. You're actually the cream of the crop. Just to have Christ means you found the pearl of great price. You found the treasure that caused you to sell out everything else. You are struggling in the natural. To sit there and try to think otherwise is just denial. It's just living in illusion. But there is a wider picture. There's the God perspective. You are rich. You've got the natural view, and you've got the supernatural view. Now let's talk about the true prosperity gospel. Going on here in Revelation 2:10, he adds, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Now, I know this might not seem like the most encouraging next word. In Revelation 2:9, you're troubled, you're poor, people are accusing you, you have to go through the judgment of the religious, the haughty religious, puffed up ones. But now he adds, you're going to suffer some more. That doesn't sound all that encouraging, does it? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, we would have rather Revelation 2:10 read differently. We would rather, after Jesus expressed his analysis of their difficulties, and yet they are rich, we would have rather him said, but you know what? It's done, and from now on, you're going to be happy. You've gone through enough. Now I'm going to bring alleviation. I'm going to bring vindication. I'm going to satisfy you, and it's all going to be good. No, Jesus goes ahead and says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. There's more sufferings coming your way, more difficulty along the path. And then he adds, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Man, that's not the prophecy I'd want to hear. I wouldn't want to go to someone in prayer and say, oh man, I'm struggling. I'm tried. I don't think I can go on another day. I'm under so much stress and the bills are mounting up. And then I've got the in-laws that have an anti-Christian bias that, well, where's your God? You know, all that faithfulness, all those missions trips you took and all the sowing into the kingdom. And now this is what you're going through? You know, Satan's going to find people to say that to you, by the way. That's what he specializes in. He's the accuser. And then you get that thrown in. And then, you know, that's what you want to add to me now? Now the devil is going to throw some of us into prison that we may be tested. And for 10 days, there's just going to be such an intense pressure. And then be faithful unto death. You mean there's Christians that are martyred? There's Christians that die for their faith? Absolutely. So Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He's not going to try to make it any different. This is the reality on the ground. This is the natural view. But we're not done yet. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You see, this life only goes so far. There are those that go out of their way to make earth heaven. And everything is about procuring comfort and ease and a sense of paradise here on earth. And then their strategy is to put off any struggling or any suffering. You know, risk minimization is the rule. But Jesus, he presents it differently. In fact, this is the true prosperity gospel. You accept the fact that suffering is imminent. Physical afflictions come their way. Financial issues occur. Relational breakdowns, they happen. Struggles happen. On the job, in marriage, with children, in the church, there is no heaven here on earth. Yes, I know the kingdom of God's within us. There's a pocket of heaven that we experience. Indeed, we're also dealing with the shadow realm and to some extent. And so suffering continues. Be faithful unto death, and I'll crown you with life. Now, this is reminiscent of what James said in James 1:12, that those who endure, that go through all the trials, they will receive a crown of life. Jesus will reward them in a great way. Now, I said this is the true prosperity gospel. It is not the prosperity gospel that gets everybody jumping up and down, clapping and saying, hey, yes, I can have my cake and eat it too. It's all about me being happy here, having all my fulfillment here, and then I get heaven to boot. I know that's not that prosperity gospel. In fact, in our attempt to make earth heaven, at times we've all adopted a false prosperity message that merely wants to transcend troubles. It's all about transcending poverty. It's all about transcending sickness. It's all about eliminating those things right now. Now, hey, if I had my way, I'd rather live that because that's my preference. I just haven't found out that to be my reality, nor the reality of the typical believer. We all are going to struggle and endure to some extent. That is our lot. We're soldiers. We're like on a battleship, not a cruise ship, until we get to glory. In our attempt to make earth heaven, listen carefully, in my attempt, should I say, to make earth heaven, at times I've adopted a false prosperity message that seeks only to transcend troubles rather than to submit myself to be transformed through troubles. I'll say it again. In our attempt, you see, this is the flesh's first preference. The flesh's first preference, since the flesh is of the earth, is to make earth heaven. It's all about stabilizing what I have right now. So if I can be prosperous, if I can be fully healthy, if I have access, if I have the right connections, the right reputation, get everything right. You know, it's like the typical mindset that, at least in the West, is to build up for oneself and then to retire and to say, now I can take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Not all of that's bad. I'm not saying that you should be laboring by the sweat of your brow all the way to your dying day. There's a balance there. But if that's the only thought, is to try to make heaven on earth. In that attempt to make earth heaven, at times we adopt a false prosperity message. And Satan will cater to it, by the way. Our natures, our first nature is oriented this way, to transcend all troubles, to minimize all risk, and rather than to see that suffering, that struggle, that just as Jesus, you know, you read the Gospels, it doesn't seem like he had a nice three-year vacation there with in his ministry. It is a lot of difficulty. He had persecution without. He had, in his own team, he had difficulties within. He struggled and was misunderstood and falsely accused, so on and so forth. But he saw that all this was necessary. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to have entered into his glory? Contrary to the current Jewish mindset of that day and contrary to the mindset of our carnal nature, which means all suffering is anathema. All suffering is to be avoided at all costs, to be rebuked, to be overcome with some type of super duper faith. And it's just suffering's evil in and of itself. Not to see at the same time that God has allowed these things. Obviously, you're going through trouble, Revelation 2:10, and by the way, you're going to get more trouble. I'm going to allow the devil, I'm going to allow him a little bit more slack on his choker chain. He's going to have a little bit more latitude to throw some of you into prison. You can rebuke him all day long, but he's going to have that ability, but it's only for 10 days. The light of eternity, what's 10 days? You're going to go through it. Be faithful unto death. Don't succumb to fear. Be faithful. Faith over fear, ultimately. That God who has brought me thus far, God who has saved me from the ultimate penalty, the lake of fire, is the same God that will keep me through all of these smaller forms of suffering and struggles, these light afflictions by comparison. And he will keep me, and even if I have to die for my faith, even if I'm not healed of the physical dilemma, the cancer, the issue, even if I'm not healed and I die in faithfulness, guess what I get? A crown of life. I get Jesus to crown me with life. Now, and then on top of it, I'm spared from true suffering. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, this message is to Smyrna, but it's also to Victory Christian. It's also to the churches that are worldwide right now. Christians that live in a very hostile environment. The spirit of Antichrist is only gaining ground. It's only going to increase until the man of sin is revealed. But then Jesus Christ will overcome all that. That's the glory side. Now there's four, in terms of suffering, there's four ways that this conqueror overcomes suffering. Notice there at the end of Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death, by the way, is the ultimate form of suffering. All suffering short of that is minuscule, is nigh unto nothing. The second death is the worst case scenario. In the natural, if dying's the worst case scenario, in the spiritual or greater reality, being separated from God for all eternity is the worst case scenario. If you have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, if you have believed on Jesus Christ and you're in his family, you've already been spared the ultimate true suffering. All other forms of suffering, and I don't mean to diminish your suffering. I don't mean to in any way make light what you're going through. I hate when saints go through things. I wish I had a way just to rebuke it all away, because I would do it. I'm just that selfish and lazy. I hurt when you hurt. But all those sufferings and struggles are nothing. They'll pale in comparison when we're in glory and having been spared from the second death, the lake of fire, the place intended for the devil and all his angels, and humanity that has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, has rejected God for all eternity. That is true suffering. Now, there's four ways this conqueror overcomes suffering. I'm almost done, by the way, so be happy. Number one, this conqueror is able to consider suffering from two dimensions. Pastor, help me to cope. Help me to, because I'm in the middle of it. I didn't know marriage would be this way. I moved into this new job, and boy, I tell you what, I didn't know it'd be worse than the last one. I'm really struggling. You're dealing with things you can't even define. Like the psalmist, why so downcast, O my soul? I don't even know why I'm struggling, but I know I am. Well, this conqueror is able to consider suffering from two dimensions. The natural, yes, I am suffering. Yes, I'm dealing with financial pressure. Yes, I am having to deal with the persecution, the accusations from the synagogue of Satan. Yes, but you also see it from God's perspective, but you are rich. I am an overcomer through Christ Jesus. I am going to make it. If God be for me, who can be against me? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ? Death, famine, peril, nakedness, the sword, there's nothing that could separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. See, that's the second dimension. I'm able to consider suffering, and God helped me to do it personally in my life, able to consider suffering from both dimensions. I don't deny what's happening on the ground, but I also acknowledge the greater, but you are rich. Secondly, if you're taking notes, four ways this conqueror overcomes suffering. Number two, he sticks it out with Jesus. This one makes it to the end, still standing at the end. Jesus talked in his parable to the sower and about the different soils and about the soil that can be uprooted. The winds and the waves come their way, and they're excited in the beginning. They're overjoyed with Christ, but when the inevitable sufferings, particularly the reproach that is in connection with Christ, comes their way, then all of a sudden, what happened to them? So many start out that way, and how many abandon Christ because of the sufferings? They bought into something I didn't know I'd have these struggles. I thought when I was set free, I was free indeed, and so why do I feel like this? Well, stick it out with Jesus, like any relationship. Those that stick it out, they bear fruit, they root down deeply, and they have a harvest of righteousness. Stay with Jesus. And I pray that not one would be lost from our church family. I wish I could pray that you would no longer have sufferings and struggles and any potential to abandon Jesus Christ, to shipwreck your faith. But those opportunities exist. God's left us with that free will. Stick it out with Jesus Christ. I'm telling you what, to leave Jesus and to go back to old ways, you'll find an old coping mechanism. You'll find a relationship. You'll get into an addiction. And it's going to be worse off. You'll be in that pig's pen in the end, and I hope you'll come to your senses. But instead of going that way, stick it out with Jesus. Thirdly, the conqueror overcomes suffering by using suffering as spiritual leverage. Kind of like an exercise. You need resistance. Nobody gets fit just laying around and it just happening by osmosis. It'll just happen. No. You need the leverage. You need the resistance, the strength. Well, suffering is spiritual leverage. That's our key point, by the way. Suffering goads us back to the eternal view. You know, it's a minor thing, so bear with me. But every spring, the hay fever, the allergies come back my way. And I don't like them. Anybody struggle with allergies, by the way? It gets old. But I also can look at it from another dimension, from another perspective. Oh, yeah. I was trying to make earth heaven, and it's the elimination of all issues and problems. But this actually goads me back. You know what a goad is, by the way? Who knows what a goad is? Like a sharp stick that goads oxen, perhaps sheep, all we like sheep, goads them, it redirects them. They kind of get out of the way, and so you need to be goaded. Suffering has a way of goading us back to the eternal view. It's like, oh yeah, you know, if I'd like to be healed, that'd be great. I have been instantly healed. It was wonderful. God hasn't instantly healed me of this yet. But you know what it does do? It reminds me of, oh yeah, I'm not in heaven yet. Hard as I try to make earth heaven, it's not quite that. So it can be spiritual leverage to firm our grip on the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of like Moses. Hebrews 11, it describes that Moses saw the reproach of Christ of more worth or more treasure than what Egypt had to offer. He saw something beyond the world and its comforts, and he stuck it out with Jesus. Finally here, this conqueror, you see, Jesus is the one who conquers, and for Smyrna, it's the context of suffering. This conqueror gets victory over the nagging why. How many of you struggle with the nagging W-H-Y question mark? Why is this happening? Anybody struggle with that? Especially if you're given to thinking and contemplating, which is both a positive and can be a huge negative, by the way. You know, for me, it can be a negative at times because I'm a thinker. I have to know why. I want to reason it out. And thank God, you know, it's not that Jennifer's not a thinker. She just has access to peace and rest a lot more quicker than I do. And so sometimes in a couple, in a relationship, in a marriage, one spouse will be that thinker. It's like, oh, it's getting on there. Trying to analyze it from 1,000 different dimensions. The other one can hopefully counterbalance that. But the nagging why question. There was a picture of that in the book of Genesis when Rebecca was having a hard time getting pregnant. And so Isaac prayed for his wife. She got pregnant. She's going to have twins. And they're struggling within her. Jacob and Esau are struggling within her. You know the account. And she says, is everything as good or well? In other words, I'm pregnant. I got the answer to my dilemma. Then why do I struggle so? That why question, that nagging why. And I'm sure that some of us can be afflicted by that why. That was Job's affliction. He wanted to know why. I want to have an audience of God. Oh, that there was someone between us that I could get an account from God. I want to know what's going on here. Not the worst thing, but it becomes bad when it becomes oppressive. And I hear a lot about struggles and it's like, why does that have to happen, God? Why did that child have to be hurt? Why does it seem like the evil prosper? Notice I said seem, but I don't always say seem. Why did the evil prosper? Why is there so much oppression? The nagging why. And how many are like gearing up? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask why. I think this video might be helpful.
I instantly fell to my knees in front of him. And I knew that I was falling in the presence of God.
Crystal McVeigh wasn't having a dream. She had died and says she woke up in heaven.
And it was this God that I had run from my whole life.
Her journey away from him began when she was molested at 3 years old.
I grew up believing that I was disgusting and broken and filthy.
Crystal went to church with her mother. When she was 8, she accepted Christ and was baptized. She hoped that would cleanse her from the guilt and shame of being molested. But the abuse continued until she was 12 years old.
I decided that there were two options. Either one, there was a God and he didn't love me for whatever reason, because he hadn't stopped the things that had happened in my life, he hadn't saved me, or two, there was no God.
In her teen years, Crystal started using drugs and alcohol and was promiscuous. By the time she was 21, Crystal was a divorced mother with 2 children. Finally, at 28, she settled down and married Virgil, and they had twins. 10 months later, in December 2009, doctors performed a routine procedure that triggered pancreatitis. She had complications and ended up with a 110-degree fever. Her mother, Bonnie, came to the hospital.
She didn't look right. She looked swollen to me. They had put her on a pain pump.
I felt very calm and very peaceful. And I remember opening my eyes and seeing my mom sit at the chair at the foot of my bed. And I told her that I loved her.
She felt cold. And when I looked up, her lips were blue. And she wasn't breathing. And I turned around and her face was black. And I just started screaming, "She's dead, she's dead." The nurse told me, she said, "You need to leave, you need to." And I told her, "I'm not going anywhere."
Code blue, we need the crash cart in here, quick.
For the next 9 minutes, doctors and nurses tried to resuscitate Crystal. About that time, Crystal's husband Virgil arrived.
Everything went through my mind. I didn't know if she was alive. I didn't know if she was dead.
I know why they didn't want me in there. It's violent. And so her 9 minutes in heaven were my 9 minutes in hell.
While the team worked to revive her, Crystal says she was in heaven.
The first thing I remember becoming aware of was that I was still me. And I was still the me who had just told my mother that I loved her and died. And I was very aware of the fact that I had just died. But I was also the me that had existed from the moment that God had created me. The light came to me as if I was in the middle of the tunnel, yet it went on for eternity. I remember being so at peace and so bathed in this light and this love.
She knew she was in the presence of God.
I didn't see a face. I didn't see any features other than this beautiful light. And words like amazing and perfect and beautiful, they fall so drastically short. I could not get enough of him. I could not breathe enough of him in. I could not get close enough to the light, and the light was all over me.
Then Crystal says she tried to ask God a question.
I wanted to know why he didn't love me, or why he lets bad things happen. And yet as I stood in front of him and I faced him and I fell to my knees and I raised my hands, the question I called out to him was, "Why didn't I do more for you?" Because in an instant, he revealed his true self to me, which is love. I had never truly worshiped God ever in my entire life, but I fell in front of him and I worshiped him. And as I lay there in worship and awe of this creator, I remember saying, "I could worship you for eternity."
Pretty powerful. That nagging why kind of dissolved in the presence of God. And talk about the crown of life. I mean, that's life appearing before Jesus and just all the things that were struggled with, all the endurance, running the race, and enduring hardness like a soldier. For all of that just to make sense in that moment, that we will know as we are known. Everything will just come together. Just powerful stuff, getting victory over that nagging why. Let me finish today. Recasting suffering. Church of Smyrna, you know, it's not going to fill a convention hall, but he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Suffering's happening, more suffering's coming, but you've avoided the second death, and I'm going to crown you with life, abundant life. In the New Testament, we have plenty of principles in regards to suffering and difficulty. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, these are actually go-to verses. When people are really being afflicted, I give these verses out often, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. By the way, 2 Corinthians has been dubbed the letter that Paul penned with his tears. Very tough letter. He was really being tried. He said, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction," by the way, you ever read about how the Apostle Paul went through persecutions? Doesn't seem all slight to me. But he had a big perspective there. "My slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we do not look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Things that are seen, transient. Things that are unseen, they're actually what last. They're actually the things of substance. And so to not deny suffering, hey, my outer nature is wasting away. going through difficulties. He had to leave one of his teammates sick somewhere. There was no avoiding it. But this wasting away happens. But there's another side. There's an eternal work being done in me. There's transformation. It's not about the transcending or avoidance of all suffering, but it's being transformed through those things. Or as Peter says in closing here, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, life is more than just the natural pleasures and the sin that often accompanies it. Who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Suffering does have a way of goading us back to the eternal view. I've talked to some in our church recently, even as soon as this morning, and how they can look back on their lives and times of struggle and stress and see that those were instrumental. At the time, it seemed like hell on earth. But now they can look back and say almost it was good that I was afflicted. So I can embrace God to a greater degree. I could see how those dark chapters brought about glory afterwards in my life. And they've learned to recast suffering in the larger perspective. So I want to pray for you today. If we could just stand together. I'm going to ask for God's help. I know God's ministering to his church. Jesus, same Jesus who had these letters sent to those near and dear to him, his precious church, and seven distinct local church fellowships. Same Jesus is ministering to us today. I know your tribulation. Let's close our eyes. I know your tribulation. I know your stress. I don't just regard those that you think are super spiritual, or those that you think are past their temptations. I know you. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but from my perspective, you're a rich person. You are well advanced. And I know that there's accusations coming your way from the outside. Even your own heart can accuse you. Even your own heart can condemn you. You've been along this far. You've done the right things. You've done the biblical things. So what's the matter with you? Obviously, there must be something wrong. That's why you're going through these things. That's the slander of Satan and the synagogue of Satan rising up against you. But Jesus knows you. And he who knows you now is going to know you unto the end. He's going to carry you along. Do not grow weary in well-doing. You shall reap. Just between you and I right now, first of all, with our eyes closed, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're already struggling. You're already seeking out coping mechanisms to fill a void in your heart. Jesus came that we might have life and that abundantly. He died on a cross as a perfect man to take the penalty for sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Today, you want to pray, say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I don't know Jesus as my Savior, but I want to pray to Jesus. If you'll call upon the name of Jesus, if you'll cry out to Jesus from your heart, say, save me, Jesus, that good work will start. Just between you and I, so that I can remember who to pray for today, just raise your hand so I can pray for you. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. Brothers and sisters, there's varying degrees, differences in what we're going through today. Some of you are in the thick of a struggle. Others of you are like, I've had my fair share. I hope I don't have any more. Some might even be critiquing. Yep, another message on suffering. Another theodicy. What's God doing? Having to defend suffering from the biblical perspective. Hey, wherever you might be, I want to pray for you today. I hope you'll pray for me today. If you'd like prayer, just come on down to the family altar here. God, help me. Help me in my current struggles. Prep me with this word. Let this word be helpful in the future for what's coming. Let me have your perspective, God. That's probably the best way to call you. I want to have God's perspective. Give me your perspective, Jesus. The way I see things, pressure, poverty, persecution. But you see things, but you are rich. Oh, Jesus, let me have your perspective. Let me not lean on my own understanding, but acknowledge you, O God, in all my ways.